Well, as has been our custom in the last few weeks, I'll begin this morning by giving some background for our passage of Scripture before we read. Last week, we explored Paul's defense before King Agrippa, who was part of the Herod dynasty in Judea. Agrippa had been consulted by the Roman governor Festus, who was trying to decide what to communicate to Caesar regarding Paul's case. You'll remember that Paul had been arrested by the Romans because he was being beaten by the Jews outside their temple. And the Romans assumed Paul must have done something worthy of punishment if his presence had caused such a commotion. However, they quickly found out that the problem wasn't Paul's actions, but rather Paul's message and the opposition it caused among the unbelieving Jews. And while we might have expected that the Romans would have just released him once they discovered that he hadn't broken Roman law, it wasn't quite that simple. The social and cultural and political forces between the occupied Jews and the ruling Romans created a perfect storm that caused the local Roman governor to keep Paul in prison as a favor to his Jewish opposition. But Paul was also a Roman citizen, and Festus, the local Roman governor, was therefore bound by law to move Paul's case through the system at some point. Since Paul had already been in custody for 2 years when Festus replaced the previous governor, Felix, there was now a sense of urgency to bring Paul's case to a close. We saw last week that Paul's defense before Festus and King Agrippa and other prominent leaders and dignitaries in the seaside resort of Caesarea had resulted in Agrippa concluding this to Festus. He said, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed unto Caesar." And with that ominous statement hanging over our scene, this week we finally see those in charge arranging for Paul's trip to Rome to appear before Caesar. The next thing Luke records in his account is that Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a Roman centurion named Julius, who put them on a ship bound for Rome. And to help you get your bearings this morning, you'll see that I've included another map in your bulletin on the reverse side of your insert to give you a sense of the route of Paul's journey to Rome. You'll see on the right side of that map that they left Caesarea and sailed to Sidon. Luke tells us that the centurion there treated Paul kindly by giving him permission to visit his friends in the area and allow them to care for him before he departed to the next port. From there, Luke says they traveled under the lee of Cyprus, which is why we know on which side of Cyprus they sailed. For in nautical terms, sailing under the lee of an island means sailing on the side that is protected from the prevailing winds. So on your map, you'll see they next came to Myra. And there the centurion found a new ship for them, which was bound for Italy. From there they sailed rather slowly to Cnidus, and the unfavorable winds required them to head for the lee or the wind-protected side of the island of Crete. And they stopped in a port called Fair Havens. This part of the journey had taken a lot longer than expected due to unfavorable weather conditions. And since these were ancient sailing vessels, they were at the mercy of seasonal winds and weather. Sailing on the Mediterranean Sea in the first century was considered safe from about May to September. But now they had entered October, and the fall and winter storms made it dangerous to sail. The captain of the ship wanted them to get to the next significant port on the island of Crete, which you'll see on your map is called Phoenix. The captain favored this plan because that particular port provided better protection from the winter winds than the port of Fair Havens. His hope was to sail there and spend the winter. Well, Paul weighed in on the matter and told the captain and the centurion guarding him that he perceived if they didn't stay where they were, they would likely lose their cargo, the ship, and maybe even their lives. But what salty sea captain is going to listen to a preacher's opinion when it comes to doing his job? Not this one, apparently. So they set sail in hopes of landing in Phoenix, and that brings us to the point where our scripture reading begins this morning. So, if you'll flip your insert back over, you can follow along as I read. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet, now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land, and they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But, striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will speak to us through this story this morning. We, like Paul, desire to know your will and your ways for our own journey. And we thank you that you have promised your Spirit will guide us into all truth. We pray for that guidance now. Amen. I'm going to explore this passage with you in a couple of ways this morning. First, I'll address the story as it's presented to us and comment on some details in regard to Paul's story. But secondly, I want to explore it in another way that will introduce an approach to understanding the Scriptures that I'll unfold in our next preaching series, which is coming up soon. In sum, we'll look at the details of our narrative or story here this morning first, and then we'll look at the whole story in a more symbolic way by comparing it to some other stories in the Bible. So first, let's look at a few details in our story. I mentioned to you in the introduction that Paul warned the captain of the ship and his centurion guard that venturing any further at this point in the season would likely end them in peril. And the story we've just read proved Paul correct. We read that once the northeastern wind began to blow violently, they worried they might run aground on the Syrtis. On your maps, in your bulletin, you'll see an area labeled Syrtis Major in the bottom left-hand portion of the Mediterranean Sea. That gulf is off the coast of modern-day Libya and has extensive shallow areas and sandbanks that made navigation quite dangerous. It was known to ancient sailors as a graveyard for ships due to the high risk of running aground. This is why the sailors on Paul's ship lowered anchors to keep them from being blown into that area. Next, the stormy conditions lasted so long and became so violent that the crew began throwing the cargo overboard. There's a good possibility that this was one of the large grain ships that made regular runs from Egypt to Italy, carrying the wheat grown in the fertile Egyptian Nile River Delta, which is one of the breadbaskets of the ancient world. But now most of that valuable grain cargo would have to be thrown overboard to hopefully preserve the lives of the 276 people on board the ship. And this is where Paul gives them his "I told you so" speech, which wouldn't have been very welcome, except for the fact that it was accompanied by a reassurance. Paul told them that an angel of God, the God he worshipped, had appeared to him during the night to assure him that he would appear before Caesar, and that God had granted him the safety of all those who were sailing with him. In other words, Paul said, "You didn't listen to me, and now we're in a mess. But since God is protecting me, you're going to be okay too." Whether any of the crew took much hope from this, we don't know. However, it does appear the Roman centurion put some stock in Paul's claim. For we next see that as they approached a shallower area and began taking soundings to determine their depth, some of the sailors came up with a scheme. Their plan was to secretly take the lifeboat and abandon the ship, leaving the other passengers to their own fate. When Paul realized what they were doing, he told the centurion that if he let the sailors leave the boat, they wouldn't be saved. At that point, the centurion had the lifeboat cut away, as we read, and the fate of soldiers, sailors, and passengers were bound together for good or ill. Paul then encouraged everyone to eat something for strength in preparation for the ship running aground on an island, as God had indicated that they would. He took bread, prayed, and thanked God in their presence, and then ate. And his faith and example gave the rest of them enough encouragement to eat. And then they threw the remaining wheat overboard. When the sun rose the next morning, as we read, the sailors navigated as best they could toward the shore, struck a reef, the ship broke up, and all 276 people made it to shore either by swimming or floating on the debris of the ship. Your map shows that they landed on an island named Malta. All I'll say about that is that there is some scholarly debate as to the actual identity of the island where they landed. The original Greek text says the island's name was Melite, which a majority of scholars have taken to mean the modern island of Malta. However, there are some compelling counter theories regarding other possible islands with similar names as well. I wouldn't typically mention such a thing in a sermon, but since I've printed a map showing Malta as the destination, I felt compelled to mention it might have been elsewhere. This doesn't change the nature of the story at all, but it does give you a glimpse into what pastors and scholars sometimes wrestle with behind the scenes as we endeavor to communicate truthfully and accurately based on the information we have available. And with that technicality mentioned, let me shift gears into a second way for us to explore this passage biblically this morning. We've looked at the details of the story as Luke conveyed it to us here in Acts, and that's good for what we might call a first read of a biblical text. On a first read, we might note the facts of the story, how it unfolds, who the characters are, etc. But the Bible is a multi-layered and rich book made up of 66 books that regularly refer to each other. Sometimes those references to each other are explicit, where someone like Paul may quote an Old Testament book. But other times, rather than direct quotations, you'll notice similar patterns in various stories, or perhaps similar characters that seem to be part of a larger theme in the Bible as a whole. And I think we see that kind of phenomenon in this story this morning. So here's a question you might ask yourself as you do your own Bible reading. After reading such a passage, ask yourself, are there other stories in the Bible that are similar to this one? And if so, how are they similar? If you find other similar stories, you can then ask, are there some common themes that emerge from these stories? And what might God be communicating to us through them? Let's try that with this passage. Let me frame the question this way. Are there other stories in the Bible you can think of where people are on a boat, there's danger all around, and God brings deliverance in a miraculous or at least a special way? Well, let's see. We've got the Noah story in the book of Genesis. We have the Jonah story, and we have the story of Jesus with the disciples on a boat in a storm on the Sea of Galilee. With Paul's shipwreck story here in Acts, that's four boats in a storm stories we can compare throughout the Bible. Other than the similarity of a boat in a storm, what else do these stories share? Well, in each case, there's one person on the boat who is impacting the safety of the rest of the passengers based on their relationship with God. Because of Noah's righteousness in a day of wickedness, God saved not only him, but his whole family in the ark. As long as Noah's family stayed in the boat with him, everything would be fine. It was everyone who wasn't in the boat that was doomed in that story. In Jonah's story, we have the opposite situation. God had told the prophet Jonah to take a message of warning to the wicked people of Nineveh, and Jonah didn't want to. Instead, he purchased a ticket on a boat going in the opposite direction. In response, God hurled a storm at that boat that put the lives of everyone on it in jeopardy. Jonah at least had the humility and faith at that point in the story to acknowledge to his other passengers that he was the cause of their danger. He told them if they would throw him overboard, the sea would be calm. They eventually decided to take his advice. They threw him overboard, and the sea was immediately calm. So in Noah's case, his obedience made everyone on the boat safe. In Jonah's case, his disobedience put everyone in his boat at risk. Next, in the New Testament, we have the story of Jesus sleeping in the boat during a storm on the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples wake him and say, "Save us, we're going to die." Jesus first rebukes the disciples for their lack of faith, and then rebukes the wind and the sea as well, and it is immediately calm. This is another example of all the passengers on the boat being safe because of the righteousness of the main character. And you can see how our story this morning ties nicely with these other biblical boat stories. Unlike Jonah, Paul had done exactly what God told him to do. God sent him to take the gospel to his own people and to the Gentiles as well. After three missionary journeys, after a period of several years, God had indicated that Paul would next take his message to the Jewish religious leaders and the Roman political leaders, all the way up to Caesar himself. Paul had followed God's leading, and now he found himself in a storm in the middle of the Mediterranean, with everyone around him thinking they were going to die. But, like Noah and Jesus, everyone on the boat with him was going to be preserved, not for their sake, but for Paul's sake. So we have four biblical boat stories, and in each case, there's one passenger on the boat whose relationship with God will determine the fates of everyone else on the boat. It's also interesting that in each of these cases, the pivotal person was someone called to proclaim the truth of God to their generation. Noah, Jonah, Jesus, and Paul were all set by God to their contemporaries to proclaim his truth. And here we can notice another similarity between these four stories. Whether the character sent to proclaim God's truth was disobedient, like Jonah, or obedient, like Noah, Jesus, and Paul, all four men were put through storms. In fact, in his letter to the church at Corinth, Paul said he had been shipwrecked during his ministry three different times. And that brings me to my regular question, what does all this mean for us? Well, I emphasize this truth a lot to you in my preaching because it flies in the face of a lot of bad theology in our own culture. But let me state it again emphatically here. Following God is not for the faint of heart. Obeying God does not guarantee your life is going to be easy. But when God puts us through storms in life, he does so to increase our faith, to teach us patience, to give us perseverance, to improve our character, and to make us more like Christ. The Lord may not calm your storm. Sometimes he may deliver you from the storm, but most of the time he will deliver you through the storm. You may sometimes experience a sudden calm like the disciples on the boat with Jesus did, but at other times your storm may even result in a shipwreck like Paul's did. You may have to hold on to the Lord like the passengers had to hold on to the floating debris of that ship. And that prompts another question we should ask ourselves. Are the people who share my boat safe because of their association with me, or are they in danger because of me? Husbands and fathers, you need to be asking yourself this question in particular. Are your wives and children protected because of their association with you due to your obedience and faithfulness to the Lord? Or are you putting your family in danger because of your disobedience? And while it may not be a popular idea in our culture, the Bible teaches us that a husband and father can bring good or ill to his family based on his own relationship with the Lord. In his letter to the young pastor Timothy, Paul told him to maintain his faith and a clear conscience, because those who don't make a shipwreck of their faith, Paul said. Take this seriously, men, and pursue God wholeheartedly. If you're not a husband or a father, the same principle applies to you as well. What is the consequence of your presence among your family, friends, co-workers, or the fellow members of whatever groups you participate in? Are they blessed because of your presence, or are they in danger when you're around? The current state of your relationship with the Lord will determine the answer to that question. Finally, Maybe you're here this morning and this whole boat theme has you thinking, I think I'll just steer my own boat and hope for the best. Maybe I'll just be careful with who I let in my boat with me or go solo and navigate my own way. Well, it is wise to be careful who you bring in your boat. Beware of Jonahs, for instance. Beware of joining yourself to people who you know are running from the Lord. That's just asking for trouble. I wouldn't advise going solo either. You need Jesus in your boat. He's the one who made you. He knows you. He loved you enough to go through the ultimate storm of suffering and death on your behalf. He's the one who can calm the wind and the waves with a word. He's the one who can help you navigate the storms of life and see you safely to the shore of your final destination. Let's pray and ask him to help us toward that end. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come under your protection from the storms of life through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We take comfort in the words of our next hymn that says, Jesus, what a guide and keeper. While the tempest still is high, storms about me, night o'ertakes me, he, my pilot, hears my cry. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end. Thank you for giving us a Savior who is well acquainted with storms and has braved them on our behalf. We pray to you in his mighty name. Amen.